This morning, I welcome you to the bridge and to the closing service of a series that we have entitled Beware the Silver-Tongued Devils. We are going through the entire book of 2 Peter. And this week, we come to the close. We come to the crescendo. We see the climax of Peter's message. I want to remind you, if you haven't been with us, that we have walked through 13 weeks. We started off being introduced to Peter, the man, Peter the apostle. We saw that he was not perfect, and that's part of what made him such a powerful, powerful witness. For we could relate to somebody who had tendencies of real hot and cold walking. He wasn't perfect, but he was passionate. He wasn't polished, but he gave all that he had to the Lord. We saw that there was a difference between 1st and 2nd Peter, and that in 1st Peter, the letter was written so that we could be forewarned of the persecution that would come from outside the church. Peter was writing under God's inspiration to say, yes, they will come, and you will be attacked, and you will be hurt and persecuted from the outside. Don't be discouraged, and don't act surprised. It's coming. Stand, no matter what. We saw that the purpose of 2 Peter was to warn us of the same type of thing, of the attacks that would come on the body of Christ, on the believers, but this time from inside the walls. We were told to beware of the wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus put it. And as I have said to you on a number of occasions, if you think that you get it and you point out the wolf, that's not what we're being warned to watch out for. For the wolf that you see is not the wolf in sheep's clothing. It's the wolf in wolf's clothing. It's the dumb wolf. We're being told to beware the wolf in sheep's clothing, the wolf that you will not see. We were told, Peter, through the inspiration of God, told us that you, as a child of God, would receive everything you need for life and godliness. So the church, the called out people, there are no excuses. If you say that you are a Christian and then try to defend a lukewarm life, there is no defense. As we saw in Revelation, if you're lukewarm, you're not a Christian. We saw that there is an entire body of people that are set out to deceive the church, that are trying to, as we saw in the Greek, fish for men to pull them away from Christ. We asked ourselves, what is the bait that you are most susceptible to? For there is an enemy that is trying to fish for your soul and to drag you away from Christ. Either as a lost person that will be drained all the way to hell, or if you are a Christian, somebody that would buy the lies and live a minimized life. We were told that there were false prophets and false teachers in the Old Testament times, in Jesus' times, and that they would come in our times. We were told to beware the scoffers that would show up at end times. We saw last week Bill Maher, perhaps the most effective, sadly, of all the scoffers of our time. I showed you somebody that the world holds up as a comedian and a commentator. I tell you that he is a spiritual assassin under the power of God's word. That we see things clearly, that we understand the battle that we are in. Last week, we came to what I told you would be a roller coaster through God's word as we entered into chapter 3. After hearing in chapter 2, God tell us that he takes sin seriously. He told us that if he would take the angels who sinned and cast them into hell, if he would cover the globe with a flood when it was ungodly, and if he would turn Sodom and Gomorrah into an ashtray, how dare we wink at our sins and treat them as if they don't matter? The God of all creation cares, and he treats sin seriously. This morning, I want to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to get back on that roller coaster ride, and I'm going to show you some things that you may be uncomfortable with in God's word. But remember, it is God's word. This is not the opinion or some spin of a preacher. We're going to walk through God's word. And I tell you up front, get ready for the roller coaster ride. Like last week, I tell you again, we're going to focus on the finish line. Let's go and now unpack 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to walk with me. We're going to literally walk through, and I'm going to start off showing you something that many people are uncomfortable with. Let's pick up in verse 11. God's word says this: since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? I just want to start off with the since. Say, since what? He says, since all these things are to be destroyed. He's referring back to what we were told in verse 10 last week. So let me give it to you in its context. Starting at verse 10. But the day of the Lord, which we saw is judgment day, the day of God's wrath. But the day of the Lord, God's judgment, will come like a thief. There will be shock and awe, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Sometimes there is a phrase that gets used when a preacher gets passionate. If you've ever heard fire and brimstone preaching, I've said to people that I have a personal affinity for that kind of preaching, but it's not my gift and it's not my call. But there are times when you walk through God's word where you don't have a preference. You don't have the choice. And so I say to you this morning, if you've ever said, yeah, I don't like that kind of preaching, you probably haven't spent much time in 2 Peter. You probably haven't gone through the book of Jude. You're probably not accustomed to Revelation, Matthew 24 and 25. You see, there are times and places where God wants you to understand. There is a reason why things get a little intense sometimes. This is one of those passages. Since you know that God is going to burn up what you now hold on to, especially if you're a scoffer, if you're an unbeliever, what you cling to will be burnt up. There will be a day of fire and brimstone. The finish line is real. Consequently, in the context of 2 Peter, you have to beware of the wolves in sheep's clothing, the sharks in the water, the silver-tongued devils who will tell you, don't worry about it. There is no real finish line. You're good enough. Just be a nice person. Sprinkle a little religion on your life and you'll be good to go. Claim that you believe and hold in your head what is vacant in your heart. You'll do all right. I want to show you an old-time preacher where this comes alive, and I believe it is the essence of this passage. And I ask you to buckle up and hold on.
Is the desperate thrust of a helpless soul upon the arms of an almighty Savior? Are you doing what Jesus, who speaks the words of the Father, are you doing what he says? Seek first the kingdom of God. Are you taking every step necessary to stop feeding your lust in God's name? You sit through another service and stand by a signpost that points you away from hell and the wrath of God and to heaven and life and forgiveness and hug death to your breast. Oh, the madness of sin. You are a vile, filthy, helpless, hell-deserving, wretched son or daughter of Adam. You know nothing of true repentance and therefore of true and saving faith. Or you just occasionally have a little whimper in the closet when your conscience gets so active you can't live with it. And you whimper and cry and ask God for a little help, and then you go right back with your hand and your eyeball firmly attached. Oh yes, once in a while you take a dull paring knife and scratch your hand. And occasionally, you scratch around your eyeball, but you haven't begun to cut off and pull out. You better listen to the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. If ye by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. If you live after the flesh, you'll die.
The cross does not give us a minor shift or two with regard to a few of our ethical and moral and religious values. The cross radically disrupts the very center and citadel of your life from self to Christ. And if the cross has not done that, you're not a Christian! My friend, face it! Young or old, you're not a Christian! Until the cross has radically disrupted the very center and citadel of your life! And brought you from a life of commitment to serve self, whether it's religious self, moral self, proud self, covetous self, lustful self, prideful self, unforgiving self, lazy self, it doesn't matter what are the focal points of the reign of yourself. If you've gone to the cross in union with Christ, it's been shattered. I want you on that day when you stand with me before the judge of the world to have him say, "Come, you blessed. Come, you blessed." I don't want to look at you standing there saying, "Lord, Lord, 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 I named you in earth. I named you before the elders. I named you before the church. I named you in prayer meeting. I named you in witness. And Lord, now, Lord, Lord, did I not this? Did I not that?" I don't want to hear him say, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You worker of iniquity. You never were made a doer of the will of God." You learned enough, and you learned what to say properly enough to be accepted for what you professed yourself to be on earth. But now the day of judgment has come, and the truth is now to be known.
You think, Pastor Jeff, that's way, way too much. That's 2 Peter. That is the message of 2 Peter, and it is delivered with an intensity, frankly, that I could not muster. And yet I believe that that is the intensity with which it was written. I believe that that's exactly what Peter is telling us through the inspiration of God's word, is that there will come a time where that finish line will look like that, and how you live today matters. And those that would tell you otherwise are silver-tongued devils leading you astray. If you think it's too much, let's continue. Because I do want you to see the fullness and to understand that that is a love letter. Even that is a love letter. You see, again, God's word says, verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, since it is coming, what sort of people ought you to be?" He answers that. You see, it's a rhetorical question, and in the Greek, it's actually a statement. What sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. You see, the holy is on the outside in the conduct, and the godliness is on the inside, the purity of heart. He's saying that there needs to be a both and, a unity of your outside and your inside, your conduct and your convictions, who you are on the outside and who you are on the inside. He says, looking for, you should be one who is looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Looking and hastening. He's saying there ought to be an expectation. You ought to be living with an intentionality that your focus should be out there on the finish line and not down at your feet, not your belly, not your prestige, not the things that are temporal and going to burn away with this world, but those things that will last for forever. You see, each and every one of us was made for eternity, and you will spend a forever someplace. That ought to be the focal point of our lives. I ask you, here or heaven? Here or heaven? Where does your time, your talent, and your treasure point? Here or heaven? Look at your wallet. Look at your calendar. Look at your relationships. All that you have as a child of God, where is it poured out? Where is the best of who you are being applied, and for whom? Does what you invest your life into last for eternity, or will it be chewed up and spit out down here? I ask you, are you ready for the day of God? You see, we read that and some will be confused to associate it with the day of the Lord. Oh no, there's a tremendous contrast here. The day of the Lord is judgment day. That's when God's wrath will come. But here's the sweetness of the love letter. He says, I want you to be ready for the day of God. The day of God is the reward day. That's the day where you get to take all that God is going to give you as a child of God. He says, live for that day. We have to have this paradox, the concern for those that will be lost to the day of the Lord, but a jubilant excitement and joy that cannot be contained for our day of God. Are you living for that day, or are you living for the here and now? My friend Ed, who we talked about last week, told me of a tremendous example, best I can share with you. It's of my friend Charlie. Ed said to me, do you know Charlie? I said, oh yeah, I know Charlie. Boy, he's something, isn't he? That's code for I'm not so sure about that guy. And I said, oh, I'm very sure. He said, you know, I went to visit him. He always welcomed me in. He was being the church every time I ever met him. He said, I know he's a doctor, and so I was expecting when he invited me over this kind of posh, kind of palace of a place. He said, you ever been to his place? He asked with a tone that was also curious. And I said, yes, Ed, I've been to Charlie's place. He said, I walked in there and I was shocked. He said, there wasn't anything there. He said, I walked in and I said to him, these were my words. And he said it to me with a great big smile. And what his smile was saying to me is that Charlie's life spoke to him. Ed asked Charlie, you going someplace? And Charlie said, you better believe it. Amen. Living like you believe what God says is really real. That's what we're told. That's the key. Those that are going to live like they believe what God really says is really true. Not just the right answer on a quiz, but whether or not the validation of your life will support the right answers of your lips. If they do, then you're ready to celebrate the day of God. If they don't, I warn you in love to get ready for the day of the Lord. Because you're not going to trick him with quiz answers. John MacArthur, I think, has done a great job of encapsulating an understanding of what it is to be truly a child of God and putting it in very regular, everyday speak. Take a look at what he says and ask yourself, is this me?
Well, you know, the old theologians used to say that in the human heart there's a God-shaped vacuum that only God can satisfy. The book of Proverbs says that if you pursue riches, riches will never satisfy you. The heart of man is never, ever satisfied in those things. However, being satisfied with God, then you can enjoy all the things that God gives you because you see them as coming from His good hand. If you're just pursuing riches, you know, the old Rockefeller story, you have so much, somebody said to him, how much do you want? He said, just a little bit more. If that's what you live for, then you're never going to be satisfied. And ultimately, that's not going to satisfy your heart. God alone, Christ alone satisfies the heart. And then everything you have, even the smallest thing, becomes a cause for joy and thanksgiving. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. In other words, abandon all your own ambition, all your own will, all your own direction, your own choices, and totally and fully submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is to say, it's the end of me, and I commit my life to Christ to follow Him, whatever the cost, even if it's a cross, and to obey Him. That was not what the rich young ruler was willing to do. He is a classic illustration of someone who will not deny himself. He wanted to hold on to his own will. He wanted to hold on to his own pride. He wanted to hold on to his own money. He wanted to hold on to his own ambition, his own sovereignty, if you will, in his own life. The competing issues are these, very simple. The gospel says, give your life to Christ and He rules. And if you're not willing to do that, it's because you want to keep the rule of your own life. The rich young man wanted his own life for himself. He wanted to control his own life. He had his choice sins. He had his choice, religion, and he wanted to hang on to control. It's that simple. Coming to Christ means you give up the control of your life and you yield it to Christ. That's what kept him from salvation. He was unwilling to do that. People are happy for you to believe in God. They think it's great that you believe in God. People applaud the idea of believing in God, as long as that God is not the God of the Bible. Because once you affirm the God of the Bible, then you get the God of the Bible. Then you get the law of the God of the Bible. You get the commandments of the God of the Bible. You get the morality of the God of the Bible. You get the holiness of the God of the Bible, the justice and righteousness of the God of the Bible, and you get the punishment of the God of the Bible. So, you have to face your own sinfulness. You have to face the reality that you have violated the law of God, that you're headed toward judgment in eternal hell. And in order to be saved from that, you have to turn from your sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The bottom line is men love their sin. People love their sin. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, there are all kinds of gods that aren't going to impinge on that, all kinds of religions, spiritual ideas, but not the God of the Bible. So, to say that you believe in the God of Scripture is then to say that you believe in the law of the God of Scripture and the judgment of the God of Scripture as well as the salvation of the God of Scripture. It's that narrowness that offends the sinner because the sinner wants to hold on to his sin. The rejection of Christianity is not intellectual. It's not some intellectual problem. I just can't get there intellectually. There are endless reasons, logical reasons, to believe in the God of the Scripture and the Scripture that God has written. It's moral. It's moral. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. Not because they can't process it intellectually, but because their deeds are evil and they cherish those. We always say that people aren't truly saved until they are truly aware that they are lost. You see, that's why you just can't go in and say, hey, let me tell you about this wonderful message. Jesus loves you. God loves you just the way you are. He wants to bless you, bump you up a few notches on the scale of success, help you hit home runs, straighten out your slice in golf, make you feel good about yourself, give you your, quote-unquote, your best world, your fulfillment, your purpose. That's not the gospel. The gospel is he wants to deliver you from your sins, which are going to condemn you to eternal hell. And until a person understands the reality of their lostness and fully comes to grips with that, that they have sinned against God, violated God's law, that they cannot remedy that, that they are headed for hell, that they will never have any purpose in this life, any meaning in this life, and certainly in the life to come, apart from salvation through Jesus Christ, they don't reach a level of desperation, which drives them to a true salvation.
That's the fullness. That's the truth that most people don't want to look into the eyes of. But that's God's standard. That's the truth. That's what the scoffers and the false teachers will steer you away from. And understand this, if you miss the mark, even if it's by one degree, to miss is to miss. And it's true love that will turn the lights on and draw your attention to what God really says. Let me show you what he says in verse 13. But according to his promise, God's promise, we are looking for this new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. He says, we know that when God does come and he does bring the new heavens and the new earth, it will be pure and his righteousness will dwell there. Verse 14, therefore, because of that, therefore, beloved, those that I love, this is a love letter, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, since this is what you want, then be diligent. If you hear nothing else today, hear this part of this passage. Be diligent. Another translation would say, make every effort. Be diligent. Make every effort to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Spotless and blameless. You see, we had the false teachers called stains and blemishes in chapter 2. And he's saying, in contrary to those stains and blemishes, may God's coming or your coming to him find you at peace with God spotless and without blemish. Now, none of us are perfect. That's not the measure. It's not the call that you will be perfect. As we have said oftentimes, it is about the heart. When we boil this down, it's a heart thing. At the end of the day, it's a heart thing. The heart is measured in effort, in zeal, in commitment. And what we are told, not some pastor getting anal, not some Baptist perspective, God's word says, be diligent, make every effort. And frankly, I'm going to tell you right here, right now, this is where I think the enemy, the false teachers, the wolves, the sharks, the snakes, this is where I think they get their most traction. This is where I think they do the most damage. For you see, if we look into our heart of hearts, we've got to ask ourselves, am I living in faithful obedience? And before we quickly say yes, we've got to understand that the call is that we will make every effort. You see, that eliminates the, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. That eliminates the, well, you know, I gave it a shot. It eliminates the fact that God doesn't grade on a curve. I want to show you a clip that some of you will be familiar with. But I have to tell you, it's the single most powerful thing I've ever seen to drive this point home. And I want to ask you, as you look at the focal point of this video, and you put yourself in the place of the key subject, I want to ask you to ask yourself about your life, those you love, and those that may be trying to take you away from Christ. And I want you to ask this question. Am I giving my all? Not to get by, not to find the good enough line, but am I giving my all? Am I making every effort to live spotless and blameless as a recipient of the blood-bought grace of Christ? Here's a way that I pray that this question will be imprinted into your mind. Are you giving it your all, or are you making excuses and giving in from the sidelines?
Show me something. 10 yards. Move it. Move it. Let's go. Let's go, Matt. Let's go. Let's go, Jonathan. Show me something. 10 yards. Show me some power. No knees. Keep your knees off the ground. Show me something. There we go. 10 yards. Show me some muscle. Show me some power. Give me some heart. Let's go. Very good, boy. Very good. Let's run it back.
Oh, man. Oh, man. It's not even funny, dude.
So, Coach, how strong is Westview this year?
A lot stronger than we are.
You already written Friday night down as a loss, Brock?
Well, not if I know we could beat them.
Come here, Brock. You too, Jeremy.
What, am I in trouble now?
Not yet. I want to see you do the death crawl again, except I want to see your absolute best.
What, you want me to go to the 30?
I think you can go to the 50.
50. I can go to the 50 if nobody's on my back.
I think you can do it with Jeremy on your back. But even if you can, I want you to promise me you're going to do your best.
All right.
Your best.
Okay.
You going to give me your best?
I'm going to give you my best.
All right, one more thing. I want you to do it blindfolded.
Why?
Because I want you giving up at a certain point when you can go further. Get down. Jeremy, get on his back. Get a good tight hold, Jeremy. All right, let's go, Brock. Keep your knees off the ground, just your hands and feet. There you go. A little bit left, a little bit left. There you go. Show me good effort. That way, Brock. You keep coming. There you go. Good start. A little bit left, a little bit left. There you go, Brock. Good strength. That's it, Brock. That's it.
Not another 20 yet?
Forget the 20. You give me your best. You keep going. That's it. No, don't stop, Brock. You got more in you than that.
I ain't done. I'm just resting a second.
You got to keep moving. Let's keep moving. Let's go. Don't quit till you got nothing left. There you go. Keep moving. Keep moving. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. You keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. Keep driving it. Your very best. Your very best. Your very best.
Keep moving, Brock. That's it. That's it. That's it. Keep going. Don't quit on me. Keep going. Keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. That's it. Your very best. Don't quit on me. Your very best. Keep driving. Keep driving. There you go. There you go. That's it. You keep driving. Keep your knees off the ground. Keep driving it. Don't quit till you got nothing left. Keep moving, Brock. That's it. That's it. That's it. Keep going. I want everything you got. Come on. Keep going.
It hurts.
Don't quit on me. Your very best. Keep driving. Keep driving. There you go. There you go.
He's heavy.
I know he's heavy.
But I have strength.
Then you negotiate with your body to find more strength. But don't you give up on me, Brock. You keep going. You hear me? You keep going. You're doing good. You keep going. Do not quit on me. You keep going.
It hurts.
I know it hurts. You keep going. You keep going. It's all hard from here. 30 more steps. You keep going, Brock. Come on. Keep going.
Burn.
And let it burn.
My arms are burning.
It's all hard. You keep going, Brock. Come on. Come on. Keep going. You promised me your best. Your best. Don't stop. Keep going.
Too hard.
It's not too hard. You keep going. Come on, Brock. Give me more. Give me more. Keep going. 20 more steps. 20 more. Keep going, Brock. Give me your best. Don't quit. No. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. Brock Kelly, you don't quit. Keep going. Keep going. No, Brock Kelly. You don't quit on me. No, you keep going. You keep going. Go, Brock. 10 more steps. 10 more. 10 more. 10 more. Keep going. Don't quit. Give me your heart. You can. You can. 5 more. 5 more. Come on, Brock. Come on. Don't quit. Don't quit. Come on, Brock. 2 more. 1 more.
I've got to do 50. I've got to do 50. I don't have any more.
Look up, Brock. You're in the end zone. Brock, you are the most influential player on this team. If you walk around defeated, so will they. Don't tell me you can't give me more than what I've been seeing. You just carried a 140-pound man across this whole field in your arms. Brock, I need you. God's gifted you with the ability of leadership. Don't waste it.
Coach?
Can I count on you?
Yes.
Coach?
What is it, Jeremy?
I'll wear 160.
Is your effort that kind of effort? I have to tell you, as a pastor and as a preacher, as a man of God who's been called to go into the darkness, I see a lot of people who want to claim to be on the team, who want to get their letter for their sweater or their jacket, who sit like Brock on the sidelines and act defeated. They speak defeated language. They're half-hearted. Oh yeah, I'm on the team. Oh yeah, I'm going to play in the game. But they're defeated before they start because they don't go all in. How many of us have set our eyes on the 20 or the 30-yard line? Because we may know more than most and recognize that most people couldn't get to the 15-yard line. So if I get to the 30, do you hear them negotiate up front? I'll go to the 30. He says, I'm going to have you go to the 50. Well, not with all that hardness in my life. Not with 140 pounds on my back. To pick up at the end, the kid's actually 160 pounds. How many of us are listening to those that would tell us that you can't really do that? That it's not going to happen that way, and consequently, we check in half-hearted. I have to tell you, I am sick and tired about hearing people shoot so low with the expectations of what couldn't be done with God and the call of God on their lives. I'm sick and tired of seeing all-stars sitting on the bench God is saying, to make every effort to give your best to the one who gave you grace, that you would be found at peace. You see, we pick up on the blameless and spotless. And because the guy next to us or the girl next to us is filthy, dirty, we say, I look pretty clean next to this person or that person. Don't miss the part that says to be found at peace. You won't be at peace with God unless you have answered the call on your life. Unless you have said yes and gone all in to who He has called and created you to be. And let me simply remind you of something that's highly unpopular. 99% obedience is 100% disobedience. If he got to the 15, the 20, or the 35-yard line, maybe the other kids on the sideline would have said, wow, I don't think I could have done that. And he would have failed miserably because God put the end zone in him. And it wasn't until he gave his all that he reached what God had put in him. That is the call on the life of a believer. And it's exactly what the false teachers and those that will pull you away from Christ will use through doubt and despair and mocking you and saying that you're too much and you're over the top. God's word says, make every effort to be diligent. 1 John 2:3-6 says this, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. You just call him a liar? I didn't. God did. They say one thing and do another, they're a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Do you remember where we started? Since these things are going to be true, what kind of people ought you to be? John answers, God answers. You ought to be one who will walk in the same manner as he walked. If you have anybody telling you that your standards are too high, that this whole thing about being zealous for Christ and to be a godly person can be compartmentalized, and you don't have to take it so seriously, they are speaking to you in 180 degrees opposite of God's word. That's exactly who 2 Peter is warning you about. We're to take this to heart. Remember what we saw in Numbers 23, 24, and 25. God takes sin seriously. Let me bring you back, because some of you are going to think, oh boy, see, I tell you what, this roller coaster ride, I don't like those heavy parts. Let me bring you back to one of the peaks of love. Just like verse 9 last week, where we saw that we're told that God's patience, the reason why things are going on is because God is lovingly patient. Listen to verse 15. We are to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. You are to look upon the fact that you can still make a choice to embrace grace as God's love to you. This is true, and yet you still have time to either come to Christ or to come back to Christ and give your all, that you will be found at peace with him. I find this aspect of God's word to be amongst the sweetest, as one who deserves nothing but hell and yet has been given the gift of grace. This is personal to me. I pray it's personal to you. This is truth and love. The truth is, you better get ready, and the warning is real. The love is that so long as you have breath, God is calling you home. None of us can be too far away from God's grace. This is a love letter. Listen to one who normally brings fire and brimstone. Listen to him tell you about the sweetness of God and the truth that embraces verse 15.
This woman made her living outside of Rio de Janeiro. She was very poor, dirt floor house, and her greatest fear was that she had a beautiful, beautiful daughter. And she knew that one day her daughter would leave that house and go to Rio de Janeiro to try to make a better life. And she knew what would happen to her daughter if she went there. One day the woman came home and her daughter was gone. There was a note on the table that said, "I've gone to Rio to find a life." The mother knew what would happen. She took all the money that she had, she bought a bus ticket to Rio de Janeiro, and then she went into a little photo shop, a photo booth, and she spent a great deal of her money, the mother did, just making pictures of herself. And then the mother went to Rio de Janeiro and spent months there. She looked in every hotel, every restaurant, every movie house, all the discotheques, everywhere she looked. And everywhere she went, she left a picture of her face. Finally, she ran out of money and she went home. One night, her daughter was coming down the stairs of a hotel. And she was with a man. She had become a prostitute. She looked like she had aged 15 years. And as she's coming down the stairs, she feels like she's going to die. But she looks over in the mirror. She sees how she's aged. And then something catches her eye. She sees a picture of her mother. She grabs it. She can't believe it. And she turns it over. And on the back, she read this: "I do not care what you have become. And I do not care what you have done. Please come home. I know all about the sovereignty of God, about the great confessions, and I embrace them all. I know about election and predestination and all those things I believe. But at the same time, when I look in the New Testament, this is what I hear God saying. I don't care what you've become. And I don't care what you've done. My son has paid for it all on the cross. Now come home." Some of you young people out here, you are going to ruin your life. Some of you adults bear scars that will never be removed because of the sin in your life. And some of you, the only thing you've ever seen of Christianity is a dead religion. But I serve a living God who has sent us a living Savior. And He calls all men to turn from their sin and come back to Him. And those who come to Him, He will not cast out. Trust in Christ. He is such a Savior. He's mighty to save. Don't let anything stand between you and coming to know Him. One of the saddest things I ever have to do is preach. Preach about the love of God. It is so sad because no matter how hard you try to preach, you cannot describe the love of God for sinful men. God is love. And He has provided a Savior. And if you don't come to Him, the fault will be yours.
Amen. He quotes Revelation 22. This is a love letter. Yeah, it's true. Yes, fire and brimstone is coming. There will be a finish line. But don't you dare call the biblical God, Jesus the Christ, unfair or harsh or unloving. The price has been paid and the message continues. I don't care what you have become. I don't care where you have gone. Come home. This is a love letter. This is a love letter. 2 Corinthians 5:20 embraces what should be the perspective, the heart's cry and the attitude of every true believer. We have to stare into the face of the reality of the day of the Lord. His wrath is coming, and at the same time celebrate without reservation the day of God with a reward for those who have surrendered to Christ as Lord will know Him as Savior. In this paradox, in this darkness, we're to live out 2 Corinthians 5:20, where God's word says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Come home. Please come home." Verses 16, 17, and 18 close out the passage and the book. I'll walk through them with you fairly quickly. Verse 16, "As also in all his letters," meaning Paul, "speaking in them of these things, this truth and love, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. In all of his letters, what he's saying is Paul is also consistent. Some of you will say sometimes that it seems like no matter where we are in the Bible, the message seems to have this ringing consistency. You can thank the author for that. Here again, you see simple truth and love undergirds every part. Some things, he says, are difficult. Some things require a good teacher to get through. Some things simply require the ability to lean on others that can walk you through. He says, beware the untaught and unstable. These are the ignorant, and I mean that in the true sense of the word, the manipulators, the deceivers, the liars, those who bounce around, as you'll see in a minute, for their own benefit. They distort. This word comes from what we know to be torture in the original language. And what you see here is both motive and means. It's by torting and twisting and torturing words to say what they want them to say is how those that are unstable and untaught, these false teachers, will work. He says they distort not only this, but also the rest of Scripture. Here you see again motive, but now you also see the magnitude. They'll work with anything and everything they can get their hands on and twist it and torture it to say what they want it to say. By definition, these are the wolves in sheep's clothing. And he says it will be to their destruction as well as those who follow them. Again, truth and love. Hell is coming for those who stay on that path. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Be on your guard. If I could get one message through after the fact that you need Christ as Lord and Savior, it would be to wake people up to the reality of spiritual warfare. Your home address is smack dab in the middle of the battlefield, whether you know it or not. Be on your guard. Again, those that mock and deceive will tell you you're fine, you're okay, relax, it's not that big a deal. Pick your battles, don't rock the boat. What's so-and-so going to think? That could cost you your job. We won't be invited to the party. On and on and on and on. The single message is that of doubt and relaxation. Just blend in, brother. Just blend in. God says, be on your guard. There are sharks in the water and they are fishing for men, and the devil knows what bait you are susceptible to, and that will come bobbing by you almost every day. That's the reality of God's word. He says you could be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. These are morally corrupt people. You translate that down, it comes to those who are morally corrupt, who are looking to take you away in the current of complacency, in the current of doubt, in the current of popularity, in the current of materialism, in the current of prestige, in the current of anything that you will take to ride away from God's call on your life. Do you remember the coach banging on the ground? Don't you give up. Give me your best. You need to thank God for the people in your life that are pounding the ground, encouraging you to go past the 20, the 30, the 50, the 80, getting to that 100-yard marker. Because you are chock full of people that are going to tell you to just relax and slow down. God says, watch out for those people. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the craftiness of deceitful scheming. Just chill out with Joel on Sunday. Gotcha. That's what the enemy's going to tell you. Follow this prosperity pimp in the pulpit. Gotcha. Don't sweat about being connected to the body. You don't have to go to church. You know, come on. It's not that big a deal. Gotcha. Let me just remind you. You may not think you missed anything in church when you weren't here. What about the people that God was going to use you to touch and what they went without because you didn't show up? And you know me well enough to know this. It's not about being in this building on Sunday mornings. It's about being the church. So maybe it's Sunday morning, maybe it's Thursday afternoon. But don't you buy the lie that says your attendance, your connectedness, your being plugged in, your life-on-life relationships with more than just one or two people is important. If you're not plugging in and being poured out for Christ, somebody is missing out. It may be you and it may be others. It's important. Verse 18. If these are the things that we're to watch out for, what is it that we are to embrace? The last verse of 2 Peter. God's word says this. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We are to grow in grace. I know too many people that think that means that I'm to pile up all these abuses of grace. The biggest pile of used up grace shows that I have grown in grace, and that's the exact opposite. It's not to pervert or cheapen grace. We're to treasure grace, not trample upon it. To grow in grace is to recognize the call on my life to cherish, not cheapen, that grace that was paid for me on the cross. We're told to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's not an intellectual endeavor. It's an intimacy. To know him is to walk with him, to be with him, and to have him be a part of us. You see, Matthew 7, 21 through 23 tells us, it's not if you say you know him, it's whether or not you have an intimacy that will be validated by Jesus saying that he knew you. And that's rare, sadly. I want to share with you 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Again, what sort of people ought we to be? We ought to be the kind of people that walk as he walked. What does it mean to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior both? You got to know him as Lord to receive him as Savior. If you say, I have a Lord, but you live as if you are the Lord of your own life, you don't have the Lord of the Bible. What does that look like enclosed? Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I want to close with a video that's a song. Because on a day like today, where we've gone through the roller coaster of fire and brimstone, we've seen the loving grace that says, I'll wait. I am patiently letting you have more time to come to me or to come back to me, to pour your life into me. As we see this call to be found at peace with God, spotless and blameless, unlike the blemishes and the stains. I would say to you, I heard a song this week that I believe pulls us all together in real deal, everyday language. We're to live with a consistency that our inside matches our outside. Our walk matches our talk. What's in our heart is bigger than just what's in our head. Jars of Clay wrote a song called Two Hands. And they say, oh, if only both of my hands, if all of who I am on the inside and the outside were consistent in surrendering my life to Christ. Instead, so many want to talk out of one side of their mouth on Sunday morning and then they want to live out of the other the rest of the time. He says, too many of us draw God to us with one hand while we push him away with the other. 2 Peter says, don't listen to anybody who tells you that's okay. You have been given everything you need for life and godliness, and you have been called to make every effort to live that out, to grow in grace, and to walk as Christ walked. Any other message is a lie from the pit of hell, and I don't care who tells it to you. I want to ask you to embrace this song. This is our close before we pray. Listen. Let the words penetrate your heart. I pray that you'll sing this song all week long. It hasn't left my heart since I heard it the first time. It's a heavy message. A lot of truth. A lot of love. I pray that like me, you'll take this song to heart. Let it encapsulate our time. Let it be your song. That is the message of 2 Peter. Beware the wolves. Go all in. Be blessed as children of God. It's simple, really. Comes down to a matter of choice. Who are you going to be? Who will you walk with? Will the time, the talent, and the treasures of your life be invested here or in heaven? I pray that you invest wisely and that we will spend eternity together in heaven. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come together thanking you for walking us through 2 Peter. I thank you personally that you've given me the privilege to serve a people who want the truth, who want to worship you, even when we have to have some of the barnacles that are attached to us busted off, even when you have to reshape who we have been. Oh, I thank you as one who serves as a trophy on the mantle of grace, as one beggar who lives out trying to help other beggars find bread. May we seize the day for God's glory alone. Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here today, or if there are scores of people here today, or within the sound of my voice, that hear you knocking at the door of their heart, that today is the day they say, yes, come in. Rescue me, Jesus. Come, open me. Look inside. Wash away the old. Bring in the beauty of Jesus the Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I repent and turn from who I was. More than remorse, I repent. And I come running to you. Oh Lord, like the young lady in Rio, that we would hear you today. I don't care where you have gone, and I don't care what you have become. I paid the price that you would know that I love you. Come home to Jesus. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.